Good morning. Good to see you all. The entire service is in your bulletin, including the readings from just during COVID. It's Reformation Day. That's what we're celebrating today. That's why we're wearing red as opposed to green. And that's why we have, well, actually, it's not Reformation Day. Reformation Day is on the 31st. Some people call it Halloween, but it's actually Reformation Day. And we're celebrating today, though, so that next Sunday we can celebrate All Saints Day. All right. Blessed be God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you mercifully give the light of the gospel to your church. Grant us in sound teaching, or keep us in sound teaching, that we may steadfastly believe and worthily follow your saving word. And finally, by its holy comfort, depart in peace and joy. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated for the readings.
The first lesson. The first lesson is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us read Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be moved, and though the hills be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters rage and swell, and though the mountains shake at its tempest,
there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God,
the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, therefore she shall not be moved. God shall help her at the break of day. The nations are in an uproar, and the kingdoms are moved. But God has lifted his voice, and the earth shall melt away. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. O come and behold the works of the Lord, what devastations he has brought upon the earth. He makes wars to cease in all the world. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots in the fire. Be still then and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The second reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. We'll be in John chapter 17 this morning, and we'll be going from verses 6 to 11. You might need to have your Bible open. I know it's printed in a bulletin, but I'm going to be referring back to chapter 16. Of John, so you might either have it on your device, or if you don't have a Bible, you might ask for one back there. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to gather. I pray that you feed us today with both word and sacrament. Especially right now, Lord, I pray that you open our ears and our hearts to receive your word, and I pray that you open my mouth so that I can preach it effectively and truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an ongoing conversation / debate with a man in men's Bible study who doesn't come to this church. He goes to another church. But every time we study a gospel, and right now we're studying the gospel of Matthew, he always gets stuck on the disciples. Why did Jesus pick the disciples he picked? This is an older gentleman, and his church background is one in which St. Peter and St. John and St. James are venerated. They are they're the holiest and purest and wisest and most virtuous of men in his mind, and they're upheld in that way in his church. And his church is also one that traditionally doesn't emphasize individuals reading their Bible all that much. And so when he reads the Gospels and finds that the saints are unsaintly, he gets confused. Shouldn't Jesus pick the best? Didn't he know how the men that he did pick would act? Where are the good people? Why didn't Jesus pick the good people to be his disciples? Now, inevitably, when this conversation comes up, I have him turn, and we all turn together, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes, and I know you're familiar with this, but I'll read it to you anyway. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Why do that? That's what my friend has a hard time understanding. Why do that? And Paul answers the question, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If Jesus' choice of disciples were grounded in their virtues, there would be room to boast. He picked me because of my intellect or whatever it might be. But no, he purposefully chose weak men, fools, wicked men even, like Matthew, who was fairly wicked, so that when they saw the truth and believed, while the learned and wise and those considered righteous held Jesus in contempt, there'd be no confusion. No one would say, well, with 11 men of that caliber, you can't go wrong. No wonder they believed. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the weak things of the world to take the mighty from their seats. And you can see this taking place in the lives of the disciples even before Pentecost. Some people say, well, yes, the Gospels, they're all bumbling, and they are largely bumbling. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes, though, that they start getting better. Well, in a general sense, that's true. But even before Pentecost, you can see it happening. The scribes, the academics of the day, as academics often do, even in our day, repudiate Jesus' claims. They cast doubt on his words and his works, but the disciples aren't swayed. Many of their friends and neighbors follow their leaders. The disciples don't. The crowds turn against Jesus, and the disciples remain. You remember we've talked about it many, many times in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, they track him down the next day, demanding more bread. And he tells them, I'm the bread of life. You need me. You don't need the bread that passes away. You need me. And they grow hostile. We want the bread that we can eat. Well, what do you mean you're going to give us your flesh and your blood to eat? What's that all about? And by the end of the day, even those who had once considered themselves his followers, a large crowd of them, left. And Jesus asked, if you remember, he asked his disciples, do you want to go away as well? But Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter may not have known what Jesus meant by eat my flesh and drink my blood, but he knew Jesus has the words of life. How did he figure that out? Why did the 11 take hold of Jesus and refuse to let go while better men and better women refused to take hold at all? There's a similar moment in John chapter 16. After a very long and difficult evening, we went through John chapter 16. It's during the night before Jesus is crucified. And during that evening, Jesus told them many confusing things. In the future, things will not go as you expect them to go. What you've longed for, he tells them, won't come to pass in the way you've expected it to come to pass. I'm leaving you. I'm coming back. But very soon, this night even, you will weep while the world rejoices. I've come from the Father and I'm going back to the Father. And in the midst of their confusion and their heartbreak, they say to Jesus, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. You came from God. That's sufficient for us. Though they don't know what's going to happen, they know Jesus has come from the Father. They know that when the world crumbles around us, they know you, Jesus, are our master and Lord and friend and shepherd, our rock and our fortress. Where do such men gain such faith? We'll see that today. Now, after this last profession of faith I just read to you from John chapter 16, Jesus leading his disciples from the upper room where they had had the Last Supper for a Passover meal in Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. At some point in that walk toward the Mount of Olives, he stops and looks up to heaven and he prays. All of chapter 17, as we said last week, is a prayer from Jesus to his Father. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays that he might be glorified. We covered that again last week. In verses 6 through 19, that's the second section, that's the section we're in, Jesus prays specifically for his 11. What he says applies to us too, but he prays specifically for the 11. We'll get up to chapter 10 today. And then in verses 20 through to the end, he prays for all those who will believe in him on the basis of the testimony that the 11 will give. And that's there. He's praying specifically for the church, for you and for me. So let's pick back up in his prayer in verse 6, where he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Moses, tending sheep in the wilderness, sees a bush on fire, but the flames don't burn the bush up. So he goes to investigate, and when he draws near, God speaks to him from the bush. Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And there at the bush, God discloses to Moses his name. He manifests his name to Moses, Yahweh. I am that I am. The actual name, Yahweh, is far more than just a word. God discloses himself in that name, that he is and he always will be, that he and his word are unchanging and immovable, that his promises, because of that, his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to deliver their children will not be broken. To Moses, God manifests himself in word and in the fire of the bush. To the 11, God manifests himself through word and flesh and blood. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to those you gave me out of the world. Now, he doesn't mean I gave him your personal name. He refers to the truth that is expressed throughout John's gospel that we have seen over and over again, Sunday by Sunday, that Jesus is the one in whom the Father is made known. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To hear Jesus is to hear the Father. He is not, of course, the Father. They are separate persons. He's not the Father, but he's of one essence and being with the Father. And so, to know Jesus and to hear Jesus and to see Jesus is to know and hear and see the Father. Now, when I teach a concept, I study as hard as I can to try and figure it out myself. And then up to the point of the time that I have to teach, and then when I have to teach, I just kind of throw the words out of my mouth and hope that they land reasonably in your brain and make some kind of sense. That's really all I can do. If you don't understand what I teach or don't agree, it may be that I'm wrong or that I've communicated badly. Or maybe I've communicated well and you're just hard-headed. That might be also true. Or a combination of all of those. When Jesus teaches, however, the options narrow. Jesus is the perfect teacher. He communicates without error, without defect. And since he is one with the Father, with his every word and every deed, he makes his Father known. He makes his Father manifest perfectly, clearly. So when the many thousands of people who heard him preach walked away saying, no, he's not God's son. No, the Father couldn't have sent him. The breakdown is not on Jesus' side. As we've said, if you don't want to believe something, no matter how well and reasonably communicated it is, you'll find a reason not to believe it. And since, as Paul writes, the mind that's set in the flesh, that's the fallen mind, the fallen heart, is hostile to God and does not submit to his law, we can say with assurance that the problem in Israel was hardness of heart, not bad communication on Jesus' part. But we have to ask the question, were the 11 somehow different? Were they born with a unique open-heartedness toward God that enabled them to hear Jesus' words and believe them? Not at all. In fact, listen to Jesus' prayer again. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Pay special attention to that last part. Out of the world. The 11 were of the world. And so just like everyone else, their hearts were hard, no different. So what happened? I manifested your name to the people you gave me. He doesn't just mean I taught them about you. He means I opened their eyes. I unstopped their ears. I made their hearts, which were stone, soft like flesh. He gave to the 11 what he told Nicodemus back in chapter 3 of John's gospel. Everyone must have before they can even see the kingdom of God. It's new birth. If you trust in Jesus, and I trust that most of you here do, then he did this for you. He gave you new birth. At some point in your life, I know it's true, I did it too. You said, I trust in Jesus. I'm making the decision to give my life over to him and to believe in his word and to follow him. And that's true. You did that. But as Paul told the Corinthians, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. Does anyone know? There's only one verse that tells you the answer to this question. Helen, don't yell it out because I know you probably know it. But I'm going to tell you where the book is. What was Abraham doing when God called him, when God chose him? Anyone know? Was he seeking truth? Was he trying to find the one true God? No, it's in the book of Joshua, actually. Joshua tells us that he was worshiping moon gods in Ur, or the Chaldeans. Abraham was of the world. God manifested himself to Abraham and plucked him out of the world. And so it was for the 11. He did the same thing for them and for you as well. He made himself known to you and gave you the very same faith that he gave to Abraham. And it's by faith that, as Jesus says to his father, the 11 have kept your word. The word in John's gospel, word used in the singular when it's not referring specifically to Jesus, usually refers to the basic message that Jesus came to bring. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I will give you the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. When word is used plurally, it usually refers to the individual precepts and teachings that Jesus hands down. What that means is that when Jesus says they kept your word, he's saying they believed that message that I am the truth, that I am the way, that I'm the life. They placed their trust in me. The word kept, if you notice it there, is often translated obeyed, and it can be translated obeyed. But Jesus isn't saying they followed all of my commands. He's saying rather they've clung to me for life. They've held on to me through faith. They've trusted in me. At the same time, I should add, believing in Jesus is often described in terms of obedience. You see it in John chapter 3, verse 36, where we're told, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. There, belief or trust or faith is used interchangeably with obedience. It's also in John chapter 6. Remember, they asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Now, I want to add, you don't want to think that faith is a work or an act of obedience in the sense that you're earning anything by it. In that sense, it's not a work, and it's not a work of obedience anyway. You receive a gift when you come to faith. You don't earn a prize. But we have to say the gospel is an imperative. It is a command. Turn from yourself and trust in me. That's a command. And the 11 have kept, they have obeyed the word from the Father, and they place their trust in the Son, and this pleases the Father. That's why Jesus is telling him this. This is what the Father loves. When you turn to and trust in his Son, when you daily turn to and continue to trust in Jesus, that pleases the Father. When you come to trust him for the first time, and this counts for all time, every sin, every weakness of thought, word, or deed goes unremembered by the Father. He casts them all away from himself. He nails them to the cross. Abraham, if you remember, believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And Jesus is saying, these believe you. These believe in me. Now, verse 7, they know, this is Jesus continuing his prayer here, Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Now notice here the plural words. They have received not only your word, your message through me that I am the way, but all that I teach. They receive as true, even when they don't understand it. And we've seen that. Now, here's where, if you do have a Bible, either on a device or in your hands, I want you to go back to chapter 16, verse 30, when the disciples say to Jesus, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Some commenters think that Jesus, in response to that profession, issues a challenge. In verse 31, "Do you now believe?" When we studied the text 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Jesus' response can be translated as a statement. It doesn't have to be a question. It can be, "Now you believe," rather than a challenge. But many believe that it's a challenge because after Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" he goes on to say, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." And so the people who argue this read Jesus as saying, "Yeah, you say you believe, but the fruits you're going to bear this night call into question your profession of faith. If you truly believed, would you leave me alone?" But I want you to notice a similarity between what the disciples profess in chapter 16, verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God," and what Jesus upholds here in verses 7 and 8. "They know that everything that you've given me is from you and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed you sent me." This is substantially what the disciples said in chapter 16, verse 30. And Jesus here confirms and affirms the genuineness of their faith. It's real, it's good, it's true. So why in John 16 does Jesus immediately tell them, "You're going to scatter and leave me. Your faith is true. You're going to scatter and leave me." Why does he go immediately there? "You'll act faithlessly." Well, we said it. But it's vital for you to hear again and embrace this point. Jesus turns directly to their faithlessness, to their cowardice, so that they will not rely on the strength of their faith, but on its object. When you stand on the deck of a ship, it's not your legs that keep you out of the water. You fall down on deck and you're still out of the water. You're still safe. It's the ship that keeps you from getting wet. It's the ship that saves you. The same thing is true here. The 11 must trust in Jesus and his trustworthiness, not in the worthiness of their own trust. It's vital for you to see this, and for me too, because you have fallen and you will fall. How many times? Just think back in your mind to your prayer, times in prayer with God, how many times you said, "Yes, Lord, I will do this. Lord, for the next 40 days, I'm going to do this. Or for the next 40 days, I'm going to do that. Lord, I promise I'm going to read my Bible all the way through this year," whatever it might be. "I commit to doing these things," or "not doing that thing," which is often more common. And the next moment, you're flat on the ground. You haven't cracked your Bible open for 2 weeks, or you've done the thing you said you weren't going to do. In those moments where you're flat on the ground, You must know the ground doesn't shift. The rock under your feet cannot be moved. The author and perfecter of your faith carried all of your sins to his cross and now, right now, intercedes for you before his Father. He keeps you. Note here how he delights and he wants his Father to delight. He knows his Father will delight in weak, faltering faith. Father, I've given them the words that you gave me and they've received them. And I've come to know in truth that I've come from you and they believe that you sent me. These people that you've given me, Father, they love me, they believe in me. Now, it's interesting, and I mentioned this earlier, but it's interesting and important to note here, these men see only because Jesus opened their eyes. They hear because Jesus opened their ears. They believe because Jesus opened their heart. But notice that Jesus counts what he has given to them as if it were theirs. And notice that he asks his Father to do the same. He brings their faith to his Father as a joyful thing, as a thing to be rejoiced over. And while John doesn't take us fully behind the veil, have no doubt that the angels rejoice in Jesus' words. They rejoice over these 11 sinners who trust in the Father's Son. Every word I've given them, they have received. This is the childlike kind of faith that Jesus commends in the Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels. Children, if you have them, you know this. They lie, they cry, and they defy. They come right out of the package doing all that stuff. But what else do? They trust. Now, with age, as a child gets older, a child learns, oh, okay, well, my parents, they're wrong sometimes. And by adolescence, the child thinks you're always wrong. But at that young age, the earlier age, in early childhood, they ask you questions about everything, and then they actually believe what you say, because their little minds and hearts, to them, you know everything, and you can do everything. They don't understand everything about what you say. They can't figure it all out, but they know that your words must be true, and they must be good because you spoke them, and you love them, and you feed them, and you don't lie to them. Now, it's a good thing, ultimately, that children learn the truth about us, about their parents. Our words are sometimes incorrect, our ideas untrue, and our motives often mixed. Not so with the Father. Not so with the Son. Who speaks to you through the prophets and the apostles. His words, his precepts, his teachings are always true, are always good, are always trustworthy. And when anyone receives them, that person brings joy to the courts of heaven. Delight to the Father's heart. Don't doubt that angels rejoice even over you and your faith, however weak it might be. Don't think that its weakness or your sin impairs in any way that joy. How could it? Because Jesus has removed your sin, and his grace and his power and his mercy is made even more perfect in your weakness. So heaven delights in your faith. Jesus continues in verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This prayer is not for the world, and I hope you can see why. If you read down further into the prayer, you should be able to see why. It's a prayer for the benefit of those for whom he prays. And in verse 11, For example, he prays that they might be one. This being one would not be for the benefit of the world. Remember, by the world, John means that corporate body of all those who've turned against God. It wouldn't be good for the world to be one. When the world unites with one mind and one purpose, the world does terrible things. The very evening in which Jesus prays this prayer, the world comes together. It's the next morning. The world comes together. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, and with one heart and one voice cry out, "Crucify him." When the world is one, it only increases its potential for evil and injustice. So if John Lennon's imagination comes to pass and all the world would be as one, it wouldn't be a blessing. God blesses the world, actually. He has mercy on the world by keeping the world separated. Now, here, Jesus intercedes for those the Father has given him out of the world, and it's very good for them to be one. He intercedes for those who the Father has given him, who he will manifest the Father to, or has or will. I'm here preaching behind this pulpit. I'm here as a believer because Jesus set his blood and his sacrifice before the Father. He interceded with me for me in front of the Father. And on that basis, he has had mercy on me and he's made me his. He's made himself known to me, and I remain in him, and the 11 remain in him, and you remain in him, because Jesus does not stop his intercession when you come to faith. If for one second his intercession should cease, then I'd immediately fall away, and so would you. But no, he always lives to make intercession for you and for me. That Jesus always lives to make intercession for his own is why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all died trusting in the promise, as did Moses and Joshua and all the prophets. Jesus' prayer, his intercession for his people, is why Peter, after that long dark night of denial, came back to Jesus, eyes swollen with tears. He came back and didn't flee and hide himself in his shame. Jesus' intercession is why you can lose everything. And rather than listening to the counsel of Job's wife and cursing God, you fly to God for refuge. You cry out to him. That's because he has cried out for you. That's the effect of his intercession on your soul. He preserves you in your weakness. And as you walk through life, you increasingly find that whereas you might be drawn to the things of the world, you find increasingly that Jesus is your portion and your cup. As years pass, you find with David and in Psalm 4 that while there are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" That is, who will fill our wallets and our stomachs? Who will remove our earthly troubles? But for you, your prayer with David is, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Let your love and your goodness, Lord, fill me. May I have more of you. Because, as David summarizes, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine increase." Because you are my joy. And you have this joy if you have him. And you will never be without him because he lives forever to make intercession for you. Just what you see him doing here, he continues to do. He says here in verse 10, all mine are yours, Father, speaking to the Father, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice how here explicitly the range broadens beyond the 11. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. All who believe are encompassed in this part of the prayer, even though specifically so in the section where he's praying for the 11. All that is yours is mine. The Father and the Son are two and yet one. One and yet two. Whatever the Son has belongs to the Father. Whatever the Father has belongs to the Son. You and I are made in God's image. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to you that the closest human relationships reflect this truth. My children are Anne's children too. Hers are mine, mine are hers. They have come to be because we love each other. I love them, she does too. Both of us would give our lives for them. It brings me joy when my children love and trust their mother and honor her. And she wants them to love and trust and honor me. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. My love for my children is bound up with my love for Anne, and vice versa. And for good or for ill, our children glorify us. That's make us known. Sometimes it's more ill than good. When you know my children, in many ways, you know me and you know Anne, because they've come from us. Now, this is only a dim reflection, a dim shadow. Those that the Father has given to the Son live because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. Notice here that this is not a supplication. Jesus doesn't ask that he be glorified in his people. It's a declaration. He praises his Father for what is already true. Jesus is glorified. He is made manifest in his people. The next day, when the world goes dark and all hope fades, when his blood runs down and his breath comes hard, what does Jesus do? He holds fast to his Father. Through the torments of hell, he holds fast to his Father and he doesn't let go. He trusts God. Likewise, in his church, in his bride, in his people, he is glorified. In a few hours, his church is going to run away, but they'll come back. Through the death and ruin of all of their earthly hopes, they cling to him still, just as he clings to his Father. These fishermen, laborers, tax collectors. In that he is glorified. His light shines through his children, and Jesus praises his Father for it. And what is true for them is also true for you. As Paul writes, and I'll close with this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of the world, that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for anyone here who does not yet believe that you might do that for them, bring them out of the world. We thank you that as the things that we tend to depend on in life, earthly things that you've given us for good, As those things are sometimes taken away, and as we go through times of isolation and difficulty, that you draw us ever more closely and tightly to cling to your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his intercession on our behalf, which enables us to and strengthens us to continue to believe and to trust despite what the world throws at us. We ask you, Lord, that you might give us truly grateful hearts for all of these gifts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and profess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who, with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken to the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Let us pray for the church and the world, saying, hear our prayer. For the peace of the whole world and for the well-being and unity of the people of God. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For Foley Beach, our Archbishop, and Julian Dobbs, our Bishop, and for all the clergy and people of our diocese and congregation. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For all those who proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, and for all who teach and disciple others. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith, Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For our nation, for those in authority, and for all in public service, especially our President, Mr. Donald Trump, Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear, praying you'd grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. I invite you to add your own prayers and thanksgivings at this time.
Pray for Bishop Love, that you might protect him, and for the Diocese of Albany, that you might keep them faithful.
We pray for the unity of the church in the midst of COVID and election season.
Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbors. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Anne, are you coming up to do announcements, or is it on me? I guess that's me, okay. They are going to be meeting tonight for youth group at 6, is that right, downstairs, and we are presently looking for ways to restart the Sunday school, and that should be happening very soon. Yes? What? Oh, right, and you should be up here making announcements. I don't know what you're doing back there. She said there will be Zoom Sunday school tonight for our usual, or the evening program that we started several weeks ago. Yeah, I think John had something to talk about with regard to mission groups. Is he here? Ah, there he is. All right.
Yeah, so mission groups are up and running. I've been really encouraged, and I think all the leaders of the groups have been really encouraged with how they've been going. We have groups that are meeting Monday nights, Tuesday nights, and then we have two groups that meet on Wednesday nights. And if you haven't gotten involved, I would highly encourage you to do so. This, especially during COVID, this is a great opportunity to stay connected with the church body and to also get in the Word together and to grow together. If you're uncomfortable going to a physical group, we're putting together a couple Zoom mission groups that will meet solely online. So if you're interested in that or getting involved with a physical group, please talk to me after the service, and I would love to give you more information. All right.
Are there any birthdays or anniversaries? Oh, Muriel, yes, right. All my children were born in October. Not all, three of them were born in October. Two are born in October. I'll pray. I can actually touch you because you're my child. So, all right. Lord be with you. Watch over your servant, O Lord, as her days increase. Bless and guide her wherever she may be. Strengthen her when she stands. Comfort her when discouraged or sorrowful. And raise her up when she falls. And in her heart may your peace, which passes all understanding, abide all the days of her life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I forgot to ask, how old are you going to be?
11.
11, all right. And what would you like, a sticker? Okay, you want to pick one? All right. Ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name. No, wait, I should tell where you should ascribe to the Lord and honor his name. You can go to the box back there and donate. I think there's a box downstairs for tithes and offerings. And if you're online, go to www.goodshepherdbinghamton.org and you'll see a give box on the right-hand side. So, ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name, bring offerings, and come into his courts. Please rise. All things come of thee, O Lord. Lift up your hearts. Oh, I skipped one, didn't I? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. For you, the Master Builder, never abandon your church, which you have built of living stones. You send us those who restore its ancient walls and reunite its broken ramparts, that it may be a holy temple of your presence. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All praise and glory is yours, O God, our Heavenly Father. For in your tender mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel, commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." That's my phone. I'm gonna grab that. I didn't mute it, so sorry.
God's phone.
Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction and made one body with him, so that he may dwell in us, and we in him. By him, and with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Now, as Christ our Savior has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Alleluia, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all upon the cross. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. You are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Lord be with you. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us in these holy mysteries, the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us through this sacrament of your favor and goodness towards us. We are true members of the mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Let us go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Alleluia, alleluia.